This is the final program of Thoughts for the Week. On behalf of Father Mark Connolly and Mrs. Dorothy Riera, I want to express our heartfelt gratitude for your support. Love one another, and God bless. Hello, I'm Father Ray Petrucci. Welcome to Thoughts for the Week. We're going to have a marvelous program today. First, I have to welcome my co-host, Mrs. Dorothy Riera. Always a joy. Welcome, Dorothy.
Thank you. The same for me, Father.
And we're delighted to have, without a doubt, the queen of guests here.
You're absolutely right, Father.
Dr. Joe Kelly. Dr. Joe. Welcome.
Father, thank you. I'm very delighted to be here with you and Dorothy.
Now, we have been speaking a little bit about a special event that occurred last year, and that would be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And we talked about Luther. We've mentioned that. And, of course, from the Catholic point of view, this is going to be a heretical stand.
Right.
And I think we need to start defining this. You know, first off, if you would define what the idea of what heresy is, and then get into heresy as a reality within the Catholic Church from its early beginnings.
I think we could do a whole program just on the heresies of the Church.
On that, yeah.
A person is considered a heretic when they hold a teaching or a position that is in opposition to the official traditional doctrine of the Church. So we say that people are either orthodox, meaning ortho, meaning correct teaching, or heretical, incorrect teaching. And it's interesting because the word heresy comes from the Greek word heresis, that means choice.
Mm-hmm.
And so heresy, you are considered a heretic if you choose something that is opposed to the orthodox correct position of the Church. Now, you can go back to the end of the first century A.D., and heresies were there. The first most prominent heresy would be the Gnostic heresy, from the Greek word gnosis, that means knowledge. Certain members, certain Christians, Gnostic Christians, felt that certain members of the Christian faith had secret knowledge. They were members of the elect, and they were a special breed. And they also felt, however, that there were two gods, a god of light, which had to do with the soul and the spirit, and the other god was the god of darkness, the god of matter. Anything material in the eyes of the Gnostic was considered evil. Now, God created the world, the creation, and after the 7 days of creation, he said that what he created was good. Christians believed the material world was good, not so with the Gnostics. This had an influence on Catholic theology because we use matter, material things, and see them as good, and we use them in the celebration of the sacraments, oil, water, wine, blood. I mean, anything that is
bread.
Material, absolutely, bread. We say these material things are means of leading us to our faith. Not so with them. So the sacraments for them, they were very squeamish about them because they use matter. Christ took on a body. Christ, God took on flesh in the person of Jesus. God became man. Oh, no, no, no. He only appeared to have a body. And that's actually the docetist heresy from the Greek word dokeen that means appear. So, and marriage. Oh, no, no, they disdained marriage, the Gnostics, because it involves the body. Anything to do with the flesh was evil. And that was a great heresy in the Church because we know that God created everything and all that he created was good. You read the 7 days of creation. So early on in the history of the Church, we've had Christians who have strayed from the orthodox teaching of the faith and gone off and had their own views. I mean, you look at what happened a couple of hundred years later. In the 4th century, all the Christological heresies that were in vogue from 325 to 451. Yeah. You had the Arian heresy, denying the divinity of Christ, started by a priest, Arius of Alexandria, Egypt, said that Jesus was a good man, a good prophet, but he's not divine, not the Son of God. Crisis, crisis. I mean, blood was shed for about these heresies. Athanasius was the champion of the faith against the Arian heresy and was put into exile. The thing was, you had Arian bishops who supported Arian and traditional bishops. So
there's a big part of the councils.
Absolutely.
But
so
what was great about all this is that it forced the church to look at itself and redefine itself.
Dorothy, we're talking about heresy. Heresy produces orthodoxy because the very heresies forced the bishops and the clergy and all the people at that time to really look at what they believe. And so they came together. It was actually Constantine who called the first Council of Nicaea in 325 because he could see that his empire was divided on this Arian issue. So 300 bishops, which is a lot for that time, came together in Nicaea, Turkey, and gave us the creed.
Mm-hmm.
Every Sunday when we come to church, we recite a creed that's 1,700 years old almost. And in it, what do we say? We say that Jesus the Christ is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, consubstantial, one in being with the Father. That heresy produced our creed. Mm-hmm. And the lower part of the creed is all about the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And that was to demonstrate that the Macedonian heresy, which denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit, was wrong. And so it gave us the lower part of the creed, that the Holy Spirit is divine, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. The Holy Spirit, however, proceeds from the Father. That's all that was said at the Council of the Macedonia, at the time of the Macedonian heresy. All that was said. Council of Constantinople in 381, all that was said was that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Now, 500 years later, at the Council of Toledo, small local council in 589, they start being a little anxious. Oh, the Macedonian heresy is out there again. We have to look at the Holy Spirit. And this small group of Western bishops added, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, Filioque. And the Eastern Christians went crazy. The bishops said, you cannot change locally what an ecumenical council has already decided several hundred years earlier. And so this filioque was the bone of contention that eventually led to the split between the Eastern and Western Christians, the Orthodox Church. Now, my question always is, when I'm teaching about the Christological heresies, I always ask the question, who is most affected by what is said about Jesus? His mother, Mary.
Mm.
So you had a bishop of Constantinople named Nestorius at the beginning of the 5th century. He said, Jesus is two people, a divine person and a human person. And Mary can only be called the mother of Jesus, the man, and not the mother of God. Crisis. So whenever the church had a crisis, they called another meeting. And they met in Ephesus, Turkey, in 431. And it was stated at the Council of Ephesus in Turkey in 431 that Jesus the Christ is one person, a divine person, with two natures, human and divine, and Mary can truly be called Theotokos, God-bearer, mother of God. And Catholic Christians remember that every single year on January 1st, the solemnity of Mary, the mother of God.
So we have really, as far as Reformation going, kind of it is something that kind of woven through the history of the church.
Absolutely. You think of the iconoclast heresy and the images. In 787, Second Council of Nicaea dealt with that, about whether or not we should have images.
Now, this brings me to the four marks of the church. It begins with one, correct? The one holy Catholic apostolic
church.
That need for unity,
and
this is a good, because when you think about, I may be jumping ahead a little bit, the importance of unity among Christians. Is this something that really became part of the provided kind of the energy of trying to deal with these issues? Say, we've got to be unified.
Unified, absolutely. I mean, when you think, just a brief word of explanation, we speak of the oneness of the church. by that we mean a unity of faith and doctrine under the Pope. And that's one of the beauties of Catholicism. I mean, you can make a visit to the Adoration Chapel in St. Peter's Basilica on the right there as you enter, and you sit in the back of that chapel, and you see people from all over the world, people from every race and nation, and they all come in and do the same thing. They all go down on their knees before the Blessed Sacrament. And you see the universality of the Church, and yet the universality of the Church, and yet we're one, one in faith, one in doctrine, one under the Pope. We say Catholic Christians are our mark is holiness. We are rooted in Christ and the Apostles. Our tradition stretches back 2,017 years. We're Catholic with a small C, meaning universal. Mm-hmm. Our religion globally and historically has gone all over the world for this faith. We're universal, apostolic, rooted in Christ and the Apostles. I mean, we speak of our bishops as an unbroken line of lawfully ordained successors since the time of Christ and the Apostles. So unity was a big thing at the time of the Reformation. And I must add this, that at the time of the Reformation, the Protestants were invited to the Council of Trent. They were invited to come. The Council of Trent was the Church's response to the Protestant revolt. The revolt had shaken Catholic identity to the core, and Catholics, you know, they could see people going off following Luther, following Calvin, following this one and following that one, following Henry VIII, and so the Council of Trent was aware of that, and we did invite Protestants to come to the Council of Trent, but they did not come. They did not come, and we did that as a gesture of unity, but it did not materialize. The result was the Council of Trent took on a very defensive mode of Catholicism, and we refuted everything Luther had said and strengthened and reiterated what we did hold. And at that time, one of the fruits of the Council of Trent was the first universal catechism in the history of the Church, called the Catechism of the Council of Trent, the Roman Catechism. It delineated exactly what Catholics hold in common. There was never another universal catechism again in the history of the Church until after Vatican II with the 1992 catechism. Mm. Mm-hmm. These two catechisms came into being both times to clarify Catholic teaching. And the Baltimore Catechism that I grew up with was modeled. It used items from that Tridentine catechism, the Catechism of the Council of Trent.
Which was so wonderful, the Baltimore Catechism.
It taught the faith. I agree.
It taught everything.
I agree. It's not
all
the popular opinion, but I agree wholeheartedly. We have raised a generation of illiterate Catholics, several generations now. And it's so unfortunate. It's something drastically needs to be done.
Because there's no memorization about our faith
and
anymore.
And we have to remember, Catholicism, following Christ, is an intellectual assent to what he taught. It's an intellectual assent to a divine body of revealed truth. Yes, it's following Jesus, but it's also assenting to his teachings intellectually. And in order to do that, you have to have the knowledge of the faith. And cilia scantia fidei, knowledge is the handmaid of the faith. I am big on that. It's not a popular opinion today, but that's my position.
When we think about the world, or let's say the European situation, environment around the time of the Reformation, what elements? I'm going to ask you to kind of be the super pope at that time, and what would have needed to be enacted in order to have prevented the Reformation.
Well, definitely,
or could it?
Transformation. I mean, how open to changing their personal lifestyles were these popes, these Renaissance popes? Nobody likes to be publicly accused of wrongdoing. So and when after Pope Leo X got out of office in 1521, some of the popes who came in after him, after, you know, he was the one who started the buying and selling of indulgences for the rebuilding of St. Peter's, after him, some of the popes were not too gung-ho about having a council. There was a fear that there would be a push again for collegiality. And by collegiality, I mean there would have been a movement to have, rather than a solely monarchical church, more of a collegial church where the bishops would govern more in union with the Pope. Now, at this time, finally in 1545, the Council of Trent began. It lasted 18 years. But don't be fooled. They met off and on. And some scholars say that really they only did about 3 months worth of work because, you know, transportation, there was no email, no communication. It was just difficult to get people together and to maintain their constant presence. But so it met off and on for about 18 years to solidify Catholic teaching. Now, it just happens that at this time, when Pope Paul III was Pope, one of the great shining lights in the aftermath of the Reformation was born, and that was the Jesuit order. 1534, Ignatius of Loyola gathers some companions around him in Paris. Francis Xavier is one of them, the great St. Francis Xavier, the great missionary. And the Jesuits come into being under Ignatius of Loyola. They're educators, they're missionaries. They band together, and the little corps becomes ordained. They finally become approved by Paul III in 1540. Their motto was Ad Maiorem Dei Gloriam, AMDG, for the greater glory of God. I mean, they were great missionary priests, and they had a remarkable, remarkable growth. And so the Jesuits were, you think of great Jesuits like St. Robert Bellarmine. Bellarmine's Catechism got the truth out. The Dutch Jesuit, Peter Canisius, wrote In Defense of the Faith. Francis Xavier went over to the Far East. I mean, we knew nothing about these places. They took these risks to go to these countries and give up their family and what was familiar and to evangelize the world.
And they fought Jansenism in France.
Jansenism.
They crushed it
they
in France.
Jansenism. Yes. They were great. Yes. And Jansenism... You know, they say the Irish are tinged with a little Jansenism, a little squeamish about different things, and it was people who are Jansenistic are a bit scrupulous, you're never good enough, and that had an influence on the reception of Holy Communion in later years, and the way people would refrain from receiving communion, because of their not feeling worthy enough, and the Jansenistic movement emphasized that quite a bit. There was a group of nuns in France too that were. It was a Jansenist community.
Community.
Of nuns.
Now I remember we talked in program two regard to the beginnings of Luther's challenges to the church. That his idea was in essence to reform rather than have a revolt or create another
division.
Church and division. Now, Henry, if we move over to England and we see Henry VIII, and I, this really came to me, especially when we start talking about the Jesuits, and so much I've read about the English Jesuits and the persecution of Jesuits.
Sure.
Henry VIII, again, was he looking to reform or just separate?
Henry VIII was given the title by the Pope, Defender of the Faith.
Mm-hmm.
He had no... In the beginning, he had no intention of splitting away. He was more of a great defender of the faith. Mm-hmm. But the whole question about his marriage, you know, he didn't have a male heir. He wanted a male heir. So he petitioned the Pope to have his marriage to Catherine of Aragon annulled. And it was refused. It was rejected.
Mm-hmm.
And so with that, in 1534, he set himself up as the head of the church in England, and the Anglican faith was born.
Mm-hmm.
Now that got very bloody. Mm-hmm. I mean, more heads were knocked off, and you think of Edward Campion, the Jesuit, the English Jesuit who died for the faith. Margaret Clitheroe, the woman who used to hide the priest in her home because they were forbidden to celebrate Mass. So you think of these people that just, you know, they put their lives on the line and died for the faith. Thomas More, the lawyer,
Fisher.
Thomas More,
yeah.
And John Fisher.
Yeah.
Thomas More was the Chancellor of England. He wouldn't switch his allegiance to Henry VIII, remained faithful to Rome, and he was put to death for his faith. You know, you read that, if you've ever seen the movie The Man for All Seasons, it's a wonderful movie on the life of Thomas More. He was a very prominent gentleman, a lawyer, and a very devout Catholic, a married man. But yes, John Fisher, too.
When we think of the Anglican Church, what was their view in regard to Scripture? I mean, we had the Sola Scriptura of Luther, but we have there's very strong sacramental.
Absolutely. Even today we have high Anglicans and low Anglicans.
Mm-hmm.
So the high Anglicans would be much closer to Catholicism than the low Anglicans who went in more of a Protestant direction.
Mm-hmm.
But the Anglicans, certain Anglicans consider themselves Catholic. Catholic. And many Anglicans in recent years, groups of Anglicans have come back under the Pope with the stipulation that they be allowed to retain their various Anglican liturgical practices, and they have come into the church. We have accepted Anglican priest into
the
Catholic
church.
Married Anglican priest.
Mm-hmm.
We have accepted them, and they are now functioning as Roman Catholic priests. The same with other, you know, denominations as well.
Cardinal Newman was a convert.
Yeah. Oh, Cardinal Newman, the gentle and genteel Cardinal Newman, the great thinker and the great scholar, and how he converted to Catholicism. That meant he had to give up his prestigious post at Oxford, his teaching position. He was alienated by many of his fellow Oxford scholars, but he was just such a
prolific
thinker.
Yes, wonderful
great thinker. And
prolific writer.
Yes,
beautiful
writing. Grammar of Assent and all of those. It was customary in all Catholic colleges up until Vatican II that Catholic college students had to read Newman's Idea of a University and the Value of a Liberal Arts Education and the importance of knowledge for knowledge's sake. And I'm very happy to say that at Sacred Heart University, in our Great Books program of the Catholic intellectual tradition, one of the readings that we do is on the Idea of a University. Knowledge for knowledge's sake is worthwhile, the value of the liberal arts. So I really put a lot of stress on that. So these people that we talk about, they're still with us.
Yes.
Our churches are named after these people. Thomas More down the road in Darien. I mean, the Jesuits here in Fairfield. So these people are, the current people who are the followers of these men, they're living embodiments of the past in the present.
When I think of, again, the idea of Scripture, it seemed like the more breaks that occurred, the farther you went from a sacramental system to more of a scriptural system.
Mm-hmm.
But I try to think, how did people deal with conflicts of, well, some person interprets it one way, some person might interpret it very much, not necessarily the opposite way, but very different. And I wonder about the dangers of this personal interpretation. You know what I think of? I think of Islamists who interpret, I mean, the Quran the way they
extremist.
Want to.
Mm-hmm.
And you end up with saying, boy, too bad they didn't have one set understanding.
Did
that become a source of real contention?
Well, when you look at the Scripture, and I love what you said earlier, maybe it was on another program, you said the church came before the Scripture, which is true because the Scriptures are reflecting what happened in the early church.
Written
because
for the
Scriptures,
church.
You know, the Scriptures were not written down. I mean, they had the historical stage, Jesus lived, and you had the oral stage, the stories were passed on by word of mouth, but the written stage was between 65 and 110 A.D.
Mm-hmm.
So the church came before the scripture. So there definitely was the threat of different people interpreting things in different ways and ending up with, as you say, extremist views. That's why we have fundamentalists today.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They have very literal interpretations of the scripture, and Catholics do not. Now, not all Protestants are literalist in their interpretation, but there are some. Catholics are contextualist. We look at the time in which the book was written. We look at the audience to whom the book was written. We look at the fact that the Bible is a variety of different library books. You have allegory, you have myth, myth in a good sense. A myth is true, it's just not factual, but a myth is a story that is meant to convey a universal truth, like God is good, God created the world. So we take all that into account. We are not literalist, which could happen, has happened in some groups. But we are contextualist, with the approval of the Pope. I say that clearly on the air here, with the approval of the Pope.
Very good.
Not teaching any heresy here.
You know.
If not, they're going to start changing again.
I have to tell you, boy, oh boy. You know, we haven't had Joan on for a long time, but boy, can we continue to take a look at so many different areas we could talk about. I'd love to talk about, well, I won't even bring it up because we don't have much time left. And I think one, maybe I could ask you, we really don't have much time left, but I'd love to talk about maybe one theme, one idea of what we can learn, what the church can learn today from its history.
Absolutely. Well, I think only in the church, but also in the society in general, we could learn that the importance of speaking to one another in a civil manner, a civilized discourse.
In a Christian manner, we might say.
In a Christian manner.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Well, thank you, Dr. Joan and Dorothy. Thank you, everyone, for listening.
This is the final program of Thoughts for the Week. On behalf of Father Mark Connolly and Mrs. Dorothy Riera, I want to express our heartfelt gratitude for your support. Love one another, and God bless.